Continue our study this evening. We're on page 11 and number 2A, and we looked at the betrayal of the Lord by a friend as it was prophesied back in Psalm 41:9, and in Zechariah 11:12 it spoke of 30 pieces of silver, and we see that these things were fulfilled when we come to the New Testament. John 13:18 and 19 spoke of his betrayal as he spoke of Judas in the upper room, and the 30 pieces of silver are referred to in Matthew 27:3 and 9. And so we're looking at the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled just as they were given. And so you take them literally, they were given to be taken literally, and that's the way we take them. We see that they were fulfilled, and we'll be looking at a few more prophecies dealing with the Lord in his earthly ministry and things that took place down through his cross work. And so let's go ahead. We'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful again for the evening as we have the opportunity to look into your word together. Just ask that you might bless in the time. The Holy Spirit might guide our thoughts and give us an appreciation to your word, that it is accurate, it's dependable, it is truth, and that we can depend upon it, and we should take it literally, just as these Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally. We can take prophecies that are not yet fulfilled literally as well, knowing that you will keep your word as you are a God of truth. And so we're again thankful for your word now. Amen. Okay, we will be looking at number 2, smitten in the face and spat upon. And these are prophecies in the Old Testament. Again, we're looking back at the, looking at prophecies dealing with the Lord Jesus and his cross work and leading up to the cross work. We begin in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. And so Micah 5 and verse 1 does speak of being smitten. And now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. Be laid siege against us. He laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And then you go on to prophecy concerning where he would be born in the next verse. We'll jump back to Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 50 and verse 6. And as we take a look at 50 verse 6, we will see again reference to his being smitten. Now in verse 5 it says Jehovah, or it says actually Adonai, it's not Jehovah, but it says Adonai Jehovah. The Lord God here is Adonai Jehovah, hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And so these references are seen to be fulfilled over in the Gospels. We'll look at specifically at Matthew chapter 27. And verse 30. And when we come to Matthew 27, we're going to be back here a few times looking at these things because they are fulfilled as we see reference to them in Matthew 27, some of them in other Gospels as well. But you can put the Gospels together for a full account of the fulfillment of these scriptures. And so the end of verse 29, after they put a crown of thorns on his head and so forth and robe on him and so, they said, Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 30, and they spit upon him. Now, spitting upon somebody was just a sign of contempt. And there was an act of contempt against the Lord by these Jews. And they took the reed and, well, these with the soldiers here, but they took the reed and smote him on the head. And so they did mistreat him, and it was fulfilled that he would be smitten in the face and that he would be spat upon. Now, he was also mocked. Keep your finger here in Matthew 27, and we'll go back to the 22nd Psalm. Now, the 22nd Psalm is one place in Scripture that gives us things that went through the Lord's mind as he was upon the cross. And so in his human nature, he observed things. He saw what was going on around the cross and so forth. And so Matthew chapter 22 and verses 7 and 8, it says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on Jehovah." And so he was relying upon Jehovah that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. And so they really are mocking him, seeing he delighted in him. And so this is nothing but mockery as they spoke to him while he was on the cross. Now over in Matthew 27, again, in verse 31, following the verse we just looked at there, it says, "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." We'll be back to that when we come to his crucifixion. But go on down to verses 39 through 44 while he's on the cross. And so, you had two thieves beside him and so forth. And, but it says, "And they that passed by, though, those who were around the cross, they blasphemed him. They reviled him. They blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself, assuming you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so that's just nothing but pure mockery and blasphemy. And they go back to what the Lord had said previously in the Gospel of John. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And so that's about John 2, where he says that. And they remembered what he had to say. But as we continue on, "Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save." What terrible blasphemy. "Assuming he is." And these are first class conditions. You notice I said assuming back at the end of verse 40. Assuming you are the Son of God. It's a first class condition, assuming for the sake of argument. And so that's the way they say it. And so assuming what he claimed to be is true, assuming he is the King of Israel, "let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Well, he did all these miracles. They still didn't believe in him. Verse 43, "he trusted in God." And so his trust was in God. "Let him deliver him now." And so it sounds a little bit like Psalm 2. If he desires to have him, assuming that's the case, "for he said, I am a quality of the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified together with him, cast the same in his teeth." And so there was a lot of blasphemy, a lot of mockery that went on here at the cross. There was no question about it. Keep your finger here again in Matthew 26, but go with me back to Isaiah 53. And we come to his scourge, that he was scourged. And so 53 and verse 5. And as we look at this, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." Now, I want to point something out here, another thing that would, this verse has been used of mankind, and it's a verse that's been used in evangelism. But when it says our transgressions, now let me just suggest to you something about transgressions. Unless you're under law, there is no transgression. And so you can go to Romans 4 verse 17. And so where there is no law, there is no transgression. So when he says our, who is he writing to? Well, he was writing to Jews. And so he's writing to Jews in the Old Testament who did transgress. They could cross the line and break the law. And so he was wounded for our transgressions there on the cross. For the Jews, he says here, he was bruised for our perversities. And the perversities here would be their sin nature. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so this is not physical healing, but he was bruised. He was smitten, and there were stripes laid upon him. He was literally bruised. And so when we come back, I said Romans 4:17. It should be Romans 4:15. I just happened to notice a note that I had. My memory was a couple verses off. Sometimes it does that. It likes to add sometimes. But anyway, that's where he was scourged. Well, over in Matthew 27 and verse 26 again. And when we look at verse 26, then the soldiers that the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band. And I think I read the wrong verse. I wanted verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so he was scourged. He was whipped. And he was terribly abused. Well, just as prophesied back in the Old Testament, the Jews, they realized this would be Messiah. Somehow they didn't understand it and didn't understand why or how. And when it came down to the fulfillment here, they didn't get it. They fulfilled it just as it said. And so as the scripture said, they would. And it took place literally. And so those were events that led up to his death on the cross. And so now I want to move on to prophecies concerning his crucifixion and death. And so leading up to the cross, there were things that were spoken of in the Old Testament. And we're not going to all the Gospels and all of the accounts and all the prophecies, but there are a lot of prophecies fulfilled exactly as they were stated. Now, when it comes to his crucifixion, go with me back to Psalm 22 again. And Psalm 22, the whole psalm is a messianic psalm dealing with the Lord and his cross work. And so when you come back to 22 verses 14 through 18, you have a description of crucifixion. Now, crucifixion was a Roman form of capital punishment. It was not done by the Jews, and it was something that was fulfilled with the Romans, and so it had to take place on the cross, so to be crucified. And you have a description of the crucifixion beginning in verse 14, verses 14 through 18. He says, I am poured out like water. And so there's a lot of perspiration as he's hanging on the cross. This was about the worst death you can have. And all my bones are out of place. They're out of joint. And so he's stretched out on the cross. And if your hands were nailed to the cross and your feet, you would hang down from the cross, and your bones would be out of joint, essentially. My heart is like wax. It's melted within him. He goes on to say, it is melted in the midst of my bowels as he hangs there. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And so he was thirsty, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs, that would be Gentiles around the cross. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as dogs, have surrounded or compassed me. The assembly, that is the assembly of the wicked, these are the Jews. And so the And so you have Gentiles and Jews. It says they have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And so here was something, piercing of hands and feet. That was not something that the Jews understood. Crucifixion was not known. And yet centuries before, you have this prophesied by David. I may tell, really, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me as he's hanging on the cross. They part my raiments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, we'll go back over to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll take a look at the fulfillment of some of this, and we'll look at some of the other Gospels as well. So Matthew 27, 31, and after that they mocked him, they took the robe off from him. Anyway, they led him away to crucify him at the end of the verse, and that's what we're looking at it, as they led him away to be crucified. And so again, crucifixion, this was something that was unique at this time during the Roman Empire. Verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And so David is referred to as a prophet. Then it goes back and refers to Psalm 22:18. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And so this is, again, a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. And that's the thing we're pointing out, is you take it literally. Now, anybody who's honest and at all will have to admit that this is something that you take literally. This is what happened to him. Now we'll move on over to John's account in John chapter 19. And in John chapter 19, we'll begin and look at verse 18 first. And we have the reference to the place of a skull, the Hebrew Golgotha, in verse 17, where he bore his cross. And then in verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And so they crucified him. Well, that's what that was described down in verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, they didn't break a bone of his body, but they did pierce him. And so his side was pierced, and they nailed him to the cross by his hands and feet. But they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And so this is something, again, the Jews were responsible, but they did it through the hands of the Gentiles. Now, over in the next chapter, chapter 20, and verse 25, and other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, except I shall see, and this is Thomas, he says, except I shall see and discern in his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will never ever believe. He uses a strong double negative. And so he wouldn't believe until he saw it, and then the Lord did appear to him and told him, and the Lord in his divine nature knew just what he had said, told him to go ahead and put your finger in the nail prints and put your hand in my side. And so he got, and Thomas then confessed him as his Lord, his divine Lord and his God. And so he's, you see here, he's his master and his God. And so they did crucify him, just as stated back in Psalm 22. I didn't look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, but there it does speak of the fact that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And so 12:10, he says at the end, towards the end of the verse, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, and so forth. But you take it literally, they did pierce him just as it was said. Now, there's no other way to take these verses so far, and any that will follow here, no other than taking them literally. Now, I should have had you keep your finger in Matthew 27, but we'll go back to Isaiah 53 when it comes to his deaths. And you notice I say his deaths plural, and we keep in mind that he died in two ways. He died spiritually. He was separated from the Father in his human nature as a person in the realm of his human nature. This was something that had never happened. Not in his divine nature. He couldn't separate deity from deity, or he wouldn't be God. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. And so, but in his human nature, he had to come to be flesh to accomplish this. And so there was a separation that took place. Mm-hmm. So if you look with me at Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked ones and with the rich ones in his deaths. Now, I do have a center column that says deaths. I don't know, maybe you might have it too, but it is deaths. It's a, so you add an S to it, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now you go on down to verse 12. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great ones, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul. Now the word nephesh, soul here, he didn't just pour out his emotional makeup and his human nature, but what did he pour out? He poured out his life. And soul does, one of the ways nephesh is used, it is used of life. But this, when it's used, nephesh of life, I like to think of it as his soul life. And so it relates to his soul, but it's not just his soul. Poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so we won't go into some of the other things in this verse that we might go through on it. But anyway, there were deaths, though. He died two ways. And so you had a prophecy concerning the fact that he would die. And so we go back to the Gospels again, and we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think we need to turn there necessarily, but we'll refer to it. But Matthew 27 and verse 50. And after we'll just pick it up here in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. And so he yielded up his spirit. Now the body without the spirit in James 2:26 is dead. And so there's a separation of the body from the spirit, and we could surmise also that it would be separation of his immaterial parts, soul and spirit. But he gave up his spirit, and so his human spirit, and that constituted what took place at his death. He really died. And so that's Matthew's description there. Now we'll go over to Dr. Luke, and as we go over to Dr. Luke, we want to go to Luke 23, and here again it describes his death, and this is by Luke the physician, as he gives his description, as he heard the accounts of his death on the cross from those who were eyewitnesses and things. And so in verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend what my spirit. And so he commends his human spirit to the Father. And having said this, thus, what did he do? It says he gave up the ghost. Literally, it says he expired. He breathed out his last. And so Luke says he expired, though. And so he definitely died. It was said that he would. Over in John chapter 19 once more, as we go over to John's gospel and his account that the crucifixion and death of our Lord, when we look at verse 30, we see once more that he breathed out. He died. And so verse 30, When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And so it came to its intended end. It's ended when it says it's finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up what his spirit. The word ghost is just the translation of the word pneuma, which is spirit. And so he gave up his spirit. Luke says he expired. He breathed out his last. And so that's the way it was. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, we find that Christ, that the gospel involves that Christ died for our sins. So he did die for our sins. And that was according to the scriptures that he died for our sins. And so it was a literal fulfillment. He died. Now the fact that he died might have some effect on the fact that he was also buried. And so they usually buried somebody. They put them in a hole in a rock that was dug out or in the hillside, but they would have a it would be a burial place though. And so he was buried. This takes us back over to Isaiah again, Isaiah 53, and we'll look at verse 9. So Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. We read this before, but we'll read it, just point out at the beginning again, that he made his grave with the wicked ones and with the rich ones in his deaths. And so, again, reference to the fact that he was to be buried. Well, he was. That's what would happen when you died. And we go back to another psalm, Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is partially, very clearly in part of it, it is a messianic psalm. And these things, when we come down from verses 8 through 11, it's applied in the New Testament to the Lord. Now we're just going to focus on his burial in verses 10 and 11. And so it says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in a quality of a Sheol. The word hell here is Sheol. Again, his soul. And this time it is soul, though you won't leave my soul in Sheol. And so there's emotion here as he's in Sheol. Neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One to see corruption, that is decay, to rot. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore, that is, there are perpetual pleasures. And so there are the pleasures at the right hand. So there's some anticipation, though, of what will take place in the future. Now, go with me back to Matthew 27. And in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. Now, when the even was come, this was after the crucifixion, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body. He asked us a lesser to a greater. The body belonged to Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And so he was placed in a tomb, and the stone, round stone, flat stone, was rolled down across the opening and to seal it off. And so he was buried. And that's, there's, and so it was very plainly in the Gospels that he was buried. And that's the next part of the Gospel. The proof of his death was that he was buried in 1 Corinthians 15:3 again. But there were, there you had prophecies that were fulfilled. Now, when it comes to his resurrection, you can keep your finger here by Matthew 28, but we're going to look back at in the Psalms again. We'll go to Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 is a psalm that deals a great deal with the Father and the Son, but we're going to focus on verse 7 when the Lord says, I will declare the decree, the Jehovah hath said unto me, you are my son. And when it says, this day have I begotten thee, we could translate that, this day, you have, word I want for that doesn't come, but you've given occasion to me is how we'll translate it in the New Testament. And it's not really dealing with begotten here. I would translate it appointed me at this time. He didn't become the son by his resurrection. But this, what day is this? This day I have appointed thee. This goes to his resurrection. And we'll see that in the New Testament. But before we go there, I want to look at another psalm dealing with this in Psalm 16, where we just were. At Psalm 16. And we're back into those verses we looked at when it said that he would not leave his soul in Sheol, and neither would he allow his Holy One to see corruption, and so on. It deals with the resurrection in verses 10 and 11 there. Now, moving over to the New Testament, I mentioned that 1 Corinthians 15, but we want to go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, you have the account of this resurrection. You have it throughout different places in Acts, the fact that he rose from the dead. But this reference back here is referred to in 13, verses 33 through 35. And here it says in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their sons. Should read sons. No, it is technon, isn't it? They're children. That's okay. It's children, born ones. And that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. Mm-hmm. Now we looked at Psalm 2:7. What did he say in Psalm 2:7? You are my son. This day have I given occasion to thee. And we could translate this ganao to be, it's one of the ways it could be translated. It wasn't, he didn't beget him on that day of the resurrection, but he did that, gave occasion to him. He's going to now be the resurrected and glorified one. But in verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up out from dead ones, no more to return to corruption, decay, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies, it says here, but it's the holy things of David, but it's not the normal word for mercies here. Well, in Hebrew, mercy is something that's really usually just loving kindness is used in the Old Testament. But anyway, here it is. It's the holy things or those kind of things. Now, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer or allow thine holy one to see corruption, decay. Psalm 16. For David, after he had served his own generation by the determination of the determinative will of God, the boule of God, fell on a sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so you have the fulfillment. God raised him up. And that's the common theme throughout the book of Acts. When you look at when the messages from Peter on the day of Pentecost to anybody else who was preaching, that was always the message. And Paul's message was, with Peter especially, you killed him, but God raised him. And so that was the message. Now you have prophecies concerning his ascension as well. This will take us back to the Psalms again in Psalm 68, and we'll be looking at verse 18. And so these were things that by the Holy Spirit gives us the interpretation of it. How are they interpreted? Literally. And so Psalm 68 and verse 18, he says, And this is just one spot in this verse that applies to Christ. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts among men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Jehovah, Elohim, might dwell among them. And so now there you wouldn't know that, except we go back to the New Testament, and we go back to the New Testament and the fulfillment there. Now we're going to begin in Luke 24. Luke 24, we'll look at verse 51 at the end of Luke. Luke 24:51, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so he ascended up, he was carried up into heaven. Moving over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we come to the account of his ascension when he's there with the 11 disciples on the Mount of Olives. And so he's going to ascend up where he's going to go up, not just into heaven. We'll see that he's ultimately going to pass through the heavens. But notice Acts 1:9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And so the emphasis here is he was taken up. You have reference to the fact that he was until the day in which he was taken up back in verse 2. But he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so he was taken up. So the men are looking up in verse 10, and then they're gazing up into heaven. The angel says, and it speaks of him being taken up, but he went up. And so where did he go? Well, he took him up. He went up to the Father's right hand. Now this takes us over to Ephesians, and Ephesians is the place where we see that Psalm 68 does apply to this. And I will go back to the 110th Psalm. I inadvertently skipped over it. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I will read 8 through 10. As wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now, if you have a footnote like I do, it reads, he led forth a multitude of captives. And that's the way I would translate this. It's captivity captive, but he makes it more sense and understandable for us. He led forth a multitude of captives. These were Old Testament saints who were in Abraham's bosom or paradise in the heart of the earth. And so when he descended, he led them forth and up to the edge of the third heaven. And he gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up. Now notice here it says far above the heavens. How many heavens? Far above all heavens. So he passed through the third heaven, above all the heavens. He went out to where only God dwells, that he might fill all things full. And so that's the reference there to his ascension. Now I do want to go back and pick up Psalm 110. It's another messianic psalm. I didn't really want to pass over it, just did. But Psalm 110. And this again is a psalm where we find references that are applied to the Lord, particularly in verse 1 that we're looking at now. And so now Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand, says David, concerning the Lord, until I set thine enemies thy footstool. And so that just tells us where he went, to the right hand. You have many references in the New Testament. Verse 4 also is applied to the Lord in Hebrews, where he belongs to the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. So you have two verses there that are clearly messianic. But I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the third verse, speaking of the Son, who being in the brightness of his glory, and I'm not going to retranslate all of these, but the express image of his, but I will translate this person, not person, but this is the word hypostasis, which is a word for his essence. And so he's in the image of his essence, which is spirit substance. And beholding all things by the word, that is the frame of the utterance of his authority, when he had by himself purged or cleansed our sins, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that's what it said. He sat down on the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. And so as the God-man in his human nature, he sat down as he ascended up on high. But he, I want to just go over to 4:14 with that too, dealing with the ascension. And we have verse 14, 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed, it says, into the heavens. He literally passed through the heavens. And so he passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so he passed through the heavens, but he went above all the heavens, far above all the heavens. And so he ascended. And it said that it describes in the Old Testament how he would ascend. And so how do we take it? Well, we take it literally. And so these are verses. Again, there are other places, other verses, many places we could go to see they're taken literally, and they were spoken and to be applied literally, and they were. And so we interpret them literally. And so there's nothing there that hints that we should take them in any other way. And so when you read prophecy, you have to be careful. And if it states it's going to take place, then it will take place, just as those fulfilled prophecies. Now, there are some who like to allegorize. They like to spiritualize. They like to make it, say, have hidden meanings and things when there's nothing in the context to warrant it, except that they're preconceived notions when it comes to their theology. Well, we want to avoid that kind of an interpretation. But I want to move down to point B, and I'll read through a statement here dealing with a literal interpretation, the normal approach to interpreting prophecy. So you take things in context and you take it literally. And if you have a New Testament fulfillment, you take it literally. And so some of the verses in the Old Testament, if we didn't have the New Testament, we wouldn't know anything more about the meaning and what they applied to and who they applied to if we didn't have the New Testament. But the Holy Spirit, the divine author of the Old Testament, wrote down those prophecies, had those prophecies written by the prophets, just in the way that he wanted them to, and to write things that he wanted man to know. And so when we come to the New Testament, we have enough places that demonstrate you take it literally. And they were fulfilled literally. And there are many prophecies that haven't been fulfilled that relate to Israel, and nations and things that will be fulfilled, just as are stated in the Old Testament. Now, coming to the normal approach to interpreting prophecy, there is no more reason to take things figuratively or allegorize the prophetic scriptures dealing with future events than there was to allegorize those which have been fulfilled. So we don't allegorize those. We don't need to allegorize the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet. The Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord's earthly life and ministry were literally fulfilled, and those yet to be fulfilled concerning Israel, the kingdom, etc., will be fulfilled in the same way. There's no other way to interpret it, unless the scriptures have a figurative indicator in them. We have no right to take them otherwise. And so we don't make things to be allegorical or spiritual just because we want to. We must take them in a normal sense and let them speak for themselves. The church is not Israel. And so some branches of theology, they believe that the church takes the place of Israel. If that's the case, then God lied to Israel. That's not possible. God doesn't lie. The same thing is true of 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is 1,000 years. Says it's 1,000 years. And so it's not for us to say, well, that just means a long time, because we don't believe in a millennium. And so it's just a long time. And so when it says that God's going to establish his kingdom when Christ is going to reign over Israel, he's going to do that. He isn't reigning in the hearts of man today. And he isn't. And the scriptures are pretty clear. You compare scripture with scripture, take it literally in context. And when scripture does interpret scripture for you, you have the example that you do take it literally. Now, there's some other things that I didn't put in your notes that I thought of at this place. And that is that when it comes to God's covenants, when it comes to God's promises, there's a lot of confusion that comes out of covenants. And so we're not dealing with covenants here. There probably is a paper or some things online that deal with covenants, because I did a forum paper, I think, on covenants, and I did some briefs articles on the covenants. As far as I know, I don't know if they're online. I thought they were supposed to be, but anyway. But when it comes to covenants, you have conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. And so the unconditional covenants, we can go back, and people will go to Genesis 12, where God made some personal promises to Abraham, to Abram at the time. And in 12 and 13, he made some promises to him in a unique way, but they weren't covenants. You come to chapter 15, and he cut a covenant, divided animals and passed through them, so forth. And it says in down around verse 18 or so, it says that in the same day, God cut a covenant with Abram. And the word to made a covenant, he cut a covenant with him. And so that was the day. It wasn't before. And he cut a covenant. Well, we can go over to Galatians 3 and verse 16. When a man makes a covenant, he doesn't take away from it. He doesn't add to it. And God doesn't either. God doesn't change his covenant any more than a man would. And so he doesn't change them. And yet we come over to chapter 17. He makes some promises concerning Abraham's seed, that he would have kings and he'd have a multiple seed and so forth. It would come from his bowels. He would have seed, though, and some unique things. Those were unconditional. There was no condition. God says he'll do it. He will do it. And so he's promised land to Israel. He's going to give them land. He's going to fulfill it just as he said. And he will have a seed, and he did, and he will have in the future offspring, just as it was stated in the first part down through verse 8 in chapter 17, verse 9 and following. You have a conditional covenant now, and that dealt with circumcision. So every male born into Abraham's seed, anybody who was sort of a slave or any foreigner who came and lived amongst them, they had to be circumcised. That was conditional if they were going to have the blessings of living amongst as Jews. And so that was something that was conditional. Over in chapter 22, you have an unconditional covenant of the seed. You have a singular seed that's going to be multiplied, and that will be fulfilled. And it is fulfilled in the church, because I think we did look at that in a previous week, over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27, 28, 29, dealing with spirit baptism and in Christ, in him, there are no distinctions. We won't go through all of those, but, and you're Abraham's seed spiritually, because you belong to Christ, who is the physical seed of Abraham, back up in verse 17 or thereabouts in chapter 3 of Galatians. So I went there because those are some things that people quibble over. They don't quibble over them. They come up with bad theology. And most people just want it to be one covenant with Abraham. But God doesn't give an unconditional conditional covenant. And so that would be what you would have. Mm-hmm. But he did cut four covenants with him. Won't go through all of them. We did a couple covenants with Noah, but you get down to to 2 Samuel 7, down around verse 14, 13, 14, 15. Part of it applies to Solomon. But then, the rest there, he deals with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that he would continue to rule and to reign. And so, again, there are covenants later on, but those are things that we do look at. And so you take those things, how do you take them? Literally, and they haven't been fulfilled totally yet. Some of them have been, and some of them are being fulfilled in in Genesis 22. That is being fulfilled. And so we find that the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, becomes the church of God, that one race that we do belong to Christ, and hence we are Abraham's seed, but not getting the promises to Abraham pertaining to chapter 15 with the land promises. We don't get the land promises. We don't get the promises of chapter 17, and the circumcision doesn't apply to us, the physical circumcision. So anyway, we just go by context and we take it literally, and we know that these things will be fulfilled. Now, moving on to B, we come to the grammatical interpretation. And when we look at grammar does deal with different parts of speech. And so you have nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, you have participles, infinitives, prepositions, conjunctions. You have different parts of speech that deal with grammar. Now, when it comes to syntax, another subject matter is syntax deals with the relationship of those grammatical terms, one to another in a sentence, and so how they relate to one another. Now, I make a general statement here. There are some statements in Scripture that if one does not understand the grammar, they can end up in error. Now, there are some good commentaries and linguistic tools that may help the English reader to understand such problems. But again, you're kind of at the mercy of those who do know the languages and trust that they are careful and that they do handle it carefully and contextually, taking things literally in context. But as an English reader, you do keep yourself pretty safe, though, if you keep asking the question who, what, when, where, and maybe how and why. But anyway, those are things that keep you kind of safe. Now, give some illustrations of the problem. And if you'll turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, we're going to look at some examples of the first class condition. Now, I referred to some of those earlier when Christ was on the cross, when they said, assuming you're the son of God, assuming you're the king of Israel and so forth. And they were mocking him. But if we come over here, we'll begin in verse 13, 1 John 3 and verse 13. Looked at the wrong verse here. I just couldn't get my focus. Okay, it says, marvel not, just stop marveling, if the world hates you. Well, it's if as iffy in English. What is he saying? Well, he says, since the world hates you. And so it's a first class condition. This is stated as a fact. It's not assuming here. This is a fact. And so that's the normal use of the first class condition in many contexts. Now I want to go back to Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6, we come to verse 8. There are many, many of these that you could look at. 6:8 says, now since we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's nothing iffy about the fact that we're dead with Christ. Context above tells us that. And so we are dead together with Christ. And so It's a sense. It's a first-class condition stating it as a fact. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:2, there you have, leading into the gospel, you do have the, another place where it's a first-class condition. And we'll take a look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 2, he says, by which also, this is the gospel, by which also you are saved. And here it is, when it says, it could be sense, or it could be assuming, but I'd say sense, you keep in memory what I preached unto you. And so since they are keeping in memory, they believed it, they, unless you believed without an a purpose, without an object. And so, as vain here is without consideration, maybe, but you don't have a cause. You believed without a cause, without any purpose. And so you didn't have faith in that case, you could say. But he says that you are, since you keep in memory, you're saved by this gospel. You believed it. And so there wasn't any, you had a proper object. Now, I want to go on down to 15:12. Then 15:12, this is a sense. He says, now, since Christ is preached that he arose out from dead ones, how are some of, among you saying that there is no resurrection from the dead, from the dead ones? And so how can you say that there is no resurrection if since Christ is? So he states that it's a fact. It is a fact that Christ is risen. And so there's no, nothing iffy about it. And you have that again, the fact that he rose again back in verse 4 with the gospel. And so there's no question that it is a first-class condition. Now, you do have a first-class condition stating a thing as true for the sake of argument. And that falls right into this in the next verse. And so it says, if there again, it's a first class condition by construction in the Greek, but it's, but you could say, but assuming there is no resurrection out from dead ones, then is Christ not risen? Now we know that's not true, but if this, but assuming what they say is true, then Christ isn't risen. And if, and assuming Christ be not risen, verse 14 is the same thing. Assuming Christ be not risen, then our preaching is, it's empty, without any content, and your faith is also empty. The vein here is empty, it's without any content to it. And so, again, that's just assuming what they say is true. Now, what they say is not true, but it, that's assumption, assuming for the sake of argument. Down to verse 16, for assuming the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? But we, he's not in a state of having been raised, but he is. And assuming Christ, in this verse 17, the same. Assuming Christ be not raised, your faith is, it's with, it's useless. This vein here is a word having the idea of being useless. You are yet in your sins. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And so if in this, and so assuming in verse 19, in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are out from all men most miserable, to be pitied. But then verse 20, we can't stop there. We're looking at their assumptions. And so back to verse 4, back to verse 13. But now he says, but now is Christ risen. It's perfect tense in each of these resurrection passages in 4, 13 and here, and in the context, but he is in a state of having been raised out from dead ones and become the first fruit singular of them that are, that slept. And so this is a, again, if you didn't see that, if it wasn't pointed out to you, you would never, never see that in the English. Now we have some illustrations of the interpretation of tenses with verbs and participles and infinitives. And so you go to 1 John chapter 3. And 1 John chapter 3, we come to, trying to get there, just quote it, I guess, but I'm probably bungle it. So anyway, we'll go back to 3:6-9. Verse 6, he says, it says, everyone, the one abiding or being at ease in him, does not habitually sin. Notice how I translated that. It doesn't say that he never sins. It's a present tense. It just says that he does not habitually sin. It's what we'd call a customary present here. It doesn't say that he doesn't sin, period, but he doesn't habitually sin, because we know that we do. Now, if you have any question about that, just go to chapter 1, and in verse 8 it says, if we should happen to say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's writing to Christians, and the truth is not in us. And so there would be no need to confess our sins if we didn't sin, verse 9. Then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we do sin. And so back over to chapter 3 and verse 6, we do. It's a habitual sin. And everyone, the one habitually sinning, hath not seen him, neither known him. Down to verse 9. Everyone, the one being born out from God, does not habitually sin. Present tense again. He doesn't do sin. And the commit here, he doesn't poyao, he doesn't do sin. And so he doesn't continuously do sin. He doesn't habitually do it. For his seed, that is the Father's seed, is at ease in him, and he cannot habitually sin. Another present tense. And the reason he can't habitually sin is because he is born out from God. And so that's something that can be quite a comfort. Yes, we do sin, but he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins when we confess them to him and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that is something. Now, in verses 8 and 10, you do have the devil's sin and his offspring sin. It says, he that habitually does sin. And he's doing it, but he's actively doing it, present tense, is, and so he habitually does it, is out from the devil, for the devil, he keeps on sinning from a quality of a beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or ruin the works of the devil. Verse 10, and by this the children of God are manifested, that is, you don't habitually sin, and the children of the devil. Everyone, the one doing not righteousness, is not out from God as to source, neither he that loveth not his brother. Mm-hmm. But you have some verses here that relate to something. You wouldn't see that. And I can see that if you're reading it in the English without any concept of the tenses here, you would sound like you don't sin. But in the English, but you have to make some clarification. The Greek does clarify it. And so again, some translations, you might get some more literal translations that would help on some of those points. Now, I'm going to have to stop there. I think we have two sessions to go, and I left myself with a lot to cover. So, okay, but we'll stop there for the night, and we can be thankful again that God doesn't let his children go on sinning. If you do, he might just take us home early, but it'll be within his program, but that's the case. Okay, Father, we're thankful again for your word as we look at it. We're thankful that you bore the authors of scripture along, that they wrote down precisely those things that you wanted to know, using the very words, the very grammar, the very syntax, using those to express the very thoughts that were in your mind, using their vocabularies, their personalities, their styles, and yet what they wrote down was what you wanted us to know. And when you wrote it down, things that pertain to prophecy, we know that we take them literally, because that's the way you wrote them, as in a way that was clear. And when it comes down to the fulfillment, even though there are things that aren't fulfilled yet, we can take them literally, just as we take the fulfilled prophecies when it comes to interpreting your word, and that we can depend upon it. And so we know that there are things that will be fulfilled in the future, just as you have prophesied that they would in your word. And the Holy Spirit didn't make mistakes. And so we can believe it. We can depend upon it, and we'll take it literally in context. And so we're thankful that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, though, to illumine our minds to truth when we come to that place where we're ready to learn it. And so we're thankful for that now. Just ask for your blessing in the rest of the evening and your rest. And again, we're thankful for the privilege we have of being grace believers and to have your word to study. And again, as we study it, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. And yet, as we have background and helps that are available, that we can come to a better understanding of your word, as the Holy Spirit would use those things to illumine our minds to truth. So we're thankful for that now. Just ask that you might use us to accomplish your will. Might we be careful with your word. We'd be grateful for that now. Amen.